As I said, we're continuing then in our studies in the life of David, and this week I want us to think about the relationship between David and Saul. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at David's relationship with Jonathan. This week then we look at David's relationship with Jonathan's father, the king Saul. And Saul's life was really a tragedy, wasn't it? William Shakespeare had chosen to write a tragedy on the life of Saul, I'm sure it would have been extremely powerful, because what we read here in the scriptures gives much material that is so tragic about this man. And this tragedy of Saul then, it unfolds in three acts. The first act then is before David enters the scene when Saul is anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel. He's given this immense blessing. He's made king over the Lord's people. He's given victories by the Lord. He's established as king. And yet he throws it all away in his stupidity and evil rebellion against the Lord. He is disobedient. First of all, most clearly in chapter 13, where he impatiently then rushes to offer sacrifices instead of waiting for Samuel arrive to do that. And in that sin then, for that sin, he's rebuked by Samuel, who says he's going to lose the kingdom now. It's going to be taken away from him and given to a man after the Lord's own heart, whom we of course know is David. But then again in chapter 15, Saul again behaves so foolishly, so stupidly, so recklessly. He, on this occasion, disobeys the clear commandment of the Lord to kill all the Amalekites. The Lord gives the Amalekites into his hand. He gives him this great victory. But Saul spares their king, Agag, and he spares all the best sheep and cattle, which he should have destroyed. And Samuel then comes again to rebuke him for this act of wicked folly, and tells him then that his kingdom's taken away and given to a better man than he. And so at the end of Act 1 of Saul's life, he now is this failed figure of a king who is waiting for the next king to come along. And so the second act begins where we entered, as it were, in 1 Samuel 16, with the anointing of David then as that next king. And this second act in Saul's life then is this period then when David is with him at court, with him playing that lyre in times of distress for Saul, with him then leading his armies to victory after victory. David there faithfully serving Saul, and yet Saul tragically refusing the blessing that the Lord has given him with David and rebelling against the Lord and seeking to kill David. So David has to flee, as we considered last time in chapter 20 in David's relationship with Jonathan. David now knows for sure, as Jonathan shows him too, that Saul is determined to kill him. So he has to flee. And so we have about 5 years of David's life when he's fleeing through the mountains like a partridge. He's desperately living in caves and holes in the ground and so on, fleeing from King Saul, who is recklessly abandoning his kingdom, his responsibilities, sending armies out to try to slay David. And of course, that third act ends with the tragic death of Saul and Jonathan and his family on Mount Gilboa. Such is a summary then of the three-act tragedy of the life of Saul. And this evening, we're just going to reflect on some aspects of that as we look at his relationship with Jonathan. So first of all, then, in that second act, when David is with Saul at the court and serving in his army. And we see then that in this period of David's life, then, one of the things that's emphasized is the fact that the Lord is with David. The Lord is with David. Now, we know that already because we know he is the anointed of the Lord. The Spirit has come to anoint him, as well as Samuel anointing him. We know he's the Lord's chosen one. But in the section we read in chapter 18, it's repeated for us in verse 12, in verse 14, and verse 28 of chapter 18, we read, "The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with David." The Lord is with David through his life. And we know the Lord's with David, not only because of those explicit statements that the Lord's with him, but because of the great success David has. We read of David again and again going out, and wherever he went, the Lord gave him success. He slayed his thousands and tens of thousands of the Philistines. Everybody said, this is a great warrior. What a great warrior leader we have. He was a great victor over the enemies. And military success was, of course, because the Lord was with him. And thirdly, we know that the Lord is with him because everybody loved him. All the people love him. That's what we read in chapter 18 and verse 16. All Israel and Judah loved David. We know from last time, you remember, Jonathan loved David deeply. We read also that Saul's daughter, Michal, she loves David. All the people love him. His family love him. Saul, even remember, loved him initially. And that again is the sign of the Lord's favour to him, isn't it? That these people love him. Saul's family members, all these men and women in Israel and Judah, they love him. But the tragedy then here in Act 2 of Saul's life is how he responds to this. How does he react to this truth that's made plain to him? And the sad thing is he reacts with paranoid anger, leading to these lethal attempts to kill, these attempts to kill David. So in verse 12 then, we read verse 12 of chapter 18. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. He sees the Lord is with him. He knows then this is the anointed one to succeed him. And how does he respond? He's fearful of him. And this isn't a good fear. This is a bad fear, a hostile fear. Similarly then, if we read of David's military successes in verses 14 to 16 of our chapter 18, David's success in all his undertakings for the Lord was with him. And well, when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Fearful awe. It's very strong Hebrew. It's deep, deep fear and dread of this man. So he sees the Lord's blessing, and tragically Saul's response is to have deep dread and hostile fear of David. And then again, not only does Saul become fearful and paranoid about David because of his military success and because he knows the Lord is with him, but even because the people love him. So verses 28 and verses 29 of chapter 18. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. He's afraid because his daughter loves him. He's afraid the people love him. He's afraid because of the success that he has been given by the Lord. So this is it. David is the blessed one, anointed by the Lord. He is the one whom the Lord is with and helping. Saul sees this. And how does he respond? With dread, with fear, with paranoia. And as I said, paranoia that leads him then to all these desperate attempts to kill David. And at this point, the tragedy becomes almost comic, doesn't it? It becomes almost comic with Saul's repeated attempts to kill. Saul's repeated attempts to kill David, and yet he can't touch him. He can't touch him. So in verse 11, he tries to kill him with a spear twice. But of course, David eludes him. Verse 17 and so on and following, he tries to use his marriage now. He thinks, I know, I'll get the Philistines to kill him. I'll set him this impossible target of getting 100 Philistine foreskins. He'll have to kill 100 Philistines. They're bound to kill him. But of course, this fails too, because David and his valiant warriors, they easily do this. They kill a couple of hundred instead. So the next thing in chapter 19, which we read last time, Saul now tries to get Jonathan and his other men in court to kill him. So we read at the beginning of chapter 19, he says, Jonathan, you kill him. But Jonathan, of course, refuses, and he goes and speaks with David, and he intercedes with Saul for David and persuades his father not to kill him. And then Saul tries to get his daughter, Michal, involved. He tries to use the marriage. He sends troops at night to try and corner David in the house there and kill him. But of course, on this occasion, his daughter saves him. Michal saves him now. So his family, his daughter, his son are protecting David. The warriors are protecting David. They're helping him kill all these Philistines. David's protecting himself. The Lord is protecting him using all these means. But if human means, whether it's his warriors or Saul's sons and daughter, if that won't work, the Lord is protecting himself. And that's what we read at the end of chapter 19, because finally as David flees and escapes temporarily while he works out what's going on, he flees to Samuel at Ramah, as we read in chapter 19, verse 18. Saul then learns he's there, so he sends some men to capture him. And when these men arrive, the Spirit of the Lord comes on them and makes them prophesy. That is, cry out words of praise to the Lord. And so he sends another group of men, and the same thing happens. The Spirit makes them sing songs of praise to the Lord as well. And he sends a third bunch of messengers. He's a slow learner. He still won't get the point. And again, the Lord's protecting him. He sends his Spirit. And again, these men, then these messengers, they also prophesy. They made to cry out in praise to the Lord. So in utter desperation, Saul then goes himself. And of course, the same thing happens to him. Saul also then is made to sing praises and say praises to the Lord, to prophesy then in the presence of Samuel and David there at Naioth, at Ramah in Naioth. And so the Lord then is protecting his anointed David from the evil efforts of this paranoid Saul to kill him. And the tragedy, you see, is that not just that Saul responds with his paranoid hostility, these desperate attempts to kill David. The tragedy, it didn't have to be like this. That's the tragedy. He didn't have to do this. We saw last time with Jonathan a very different response, didn't we? Jonathan's response was so different. Jonathan recognized David as the Lord's anointed. And he honored him, didn't he? He honored him. He covenanted with him. He loved him. He committed himself to David and he protected David. Jonathan chose the righteous path. Saul could have chosen the righteous path. But he didn't. He didn't. He chose the wicked path. And that's the tragedy of his life, because it destroyed him. He chose the wicked path that destroyed him. I guess someone might say, but wasn't there something somewhere about an evil spirit? Wasn't there something somewhere about this evil spirit? What, I mean, you say, you know, Saul had a choice, but didn't the Lord send a spirit, an evil spirit, to do something to Saul? And yes, he did. He did send an evil spirit to trouble Saul. And we read of that in verse 10 of chapter 18. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. But look at the context, the preceding verses. Preceding verses then have then David returning and Saul returning from victory of the Philistines, and this famous refrain then, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now that we're probably tuned in to read this like Saul, okay? But thousands and 10,000, this is Hebrew parallelism. Saul has slain his thousands just means he's killed lots and lots, and David's killed his tens of thousands just means and he's killed lots and lots. You can read this neutrally. We don't know that the woman sang this to say David's better than Saul. But that's how Saul interpreted it. He interpreted this in a paranoid way. He said, they're saying David's better than I am. They've ascribed him 10,000s. And so in verse 9 we read, and Saul kept an eye on him. He eyed him, that evil eye. He eyed him with that suspicion, that fearful paranoia that leads ultimately to all his attempts to kill David. And that's the context in which the evil spirit comes. Saul has already made a decision against David. And that's the case everywhere in Scripture. Whether it's Judas Iscariot and Satan coming to him, Judas already decided to betray Jesus. Satan encourages him in the way he's already chosen. In the same way here then, Saul is pushed along and encouraged in the wicked path by the evil spirit. He'd already taken that choice himself. He's not made to do it. He's chosen evil. And that opens the opportunity for the evil one. Remember when we looked at the armor of God, we saw that Satan's an opportunist. These evil spirits, they're opportunists. This is the opportunity Saul gives him then. His evil eye gives him the opportunity. The spirit comes and he encourages him then in that wicked path. And Saul chooses then freely and wickedly the path that he does to kill or try and kill David. And we know then that the author wants us to think like this, because this central section here that we've been considering, this section verses 18 and 19, which is the central section on the relationship here between David and Saul at court, they begin and they end with people taking their clothes off. Okay. So you remember at the beginning in chapter 18, we thought last time, Jonathan then, he sees David, he loves David, and he takes off his clothes. He takes off his clothes and he gives him his clothes and his armor. At the end of chapter 19, at the end of this episode, Saul is stripped of his clothing before David. But it's a very different removal of clothing, isn't it? Jonathan voluntarily takes off his clothing to recognize David as the next king and to submit to him and say, yes, I covenant with you, whom I love. And of course, Jonathan followed that through so faithfully. But Saul is not voluntarily submitting. He's not voluntarily taking his clothes off. He is being stripped by the Spirit of God and left humiliated and naked before David, who remembers there with Saul, with Samuel at this place. He's left humiliated and naked on the ground because he refuses to accept the Lord's will. Jonathan has bowed honorably and righteously to the Lord's will. The tragedy of Saul is that he refuses what he knows is the Lord's will. He rebels against it. And so he ends up at Act 2, humiliated and naked on the floor. And eventually, as I said, he'll end up dead and stripped on the battlefield. That's the tragedy of Saul in Act 2. And it's a warning to any of us, isn't it? You know the Lord's will. You hear the Lord's will here preached. You read the Lord's will in the scriptures. Do you accept it? Do you bow to it when you don't like it, like Saul? It's a warning. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't resist his will. So we move then to Act 3 in the life of Saul and the relationship then, the second part of it, with David. So in this third and final act of Saul's life, David has gone on the run. He's been forced to flee, as we considered last time in chapter 20. And the Lord then continues to protect David. So we in chapter 23 and verse 14, we read then of that explicitly. Chapter 23 and verse 14, we read, Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. But the Lord, he did not give him into his hand. So he's continuing to protect David. And here we have then two episodes either side. So that's the middle key point in chapter 23. Key point of chapter 23, the Lord God is protecting David. And either side of it, we have two episodes, two examples of how the Lord protects David. Two times then where he's betrayed, and two occasions then when the Lord protects him. And actually on each of these occasions, the Lord providentially uses Saul's own wickedness to protect David from Saul. So that's what we'll see then as we look briefly at these two parts of chapter 23 in the life of David, and Saul's attempts continuing to kill him as he pursues him through the wilderness. So at chapter 23 at the beginning then, David hears then that the Philistines are attacking this place Keilah, the city of Keilah. Saul, of course, as the king, it's his duty to go and rescue Keilah. That's what a king should be doing. But he fails, he won't do it. David then behaves like the king, the true king. He goes and he rescues the people of Keilah. And the people of Keilah, they respond with great gratitude. No, they don't. They decide they're going to betray David into the hands of Saul. And so David flees. But how does that come about? How does David learn of this? Well, David learns of it using the ephod. So in chapter 23, verse 6, we read, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah. He had come down with an ephod in his hand. And then in verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So David, you see, is using the Urim and Thummim, which are in that ephod that he's got with a priest, to find the Lord's will. He's seeking the Lord's will, using the ephod with the Urim and Thummim, by which they were able to discern the Lord's will. They would ask questions with kind of yes and no answers, like we read then in this chapter. So David asks a few questions. He gets these answers through the use of the Urim and Thummim in the ephod. And he learns then that, yes, they will betray him into the hands of Saul. Saul is going to come. He is going to be betrayed. So he'd better get out of the city. And so he makes his escape. But how did that ephod come to be there in the first place? Because earlier in chapter 22, as we have it, Saul had engaged in an appalling slaughter of the priests at Nob. We read there of that awful pogrom. Saul slayed 85 priests and their families, women, children, the lot, through the hand of Doeg the Edomite. He did so in his rage because Ahimelech the priest had been deceived by David into helping him out, and Saul raged then so violently that he caused then them all to be slain, except Abiathar, who in the Lord's providence took then the ephod with a Urim and Thummim, so in the Lord's providence they could then be used by David to enable him to escape from Saul. So you see how the Lord uses Saul's wickedness to enable David to escape the hand of Saul and be delivered then from him. So the Lord protects him using Saul's own wickedness against him. And then in the second episode, in following verse 14, we have then David in the wilderness of Ziph. He's at a place called Horesh. He's in the wilderness. Saul again learns that he's there. He comes out with a band of men, an army again seeking him to kill him. The Ziphites, again, they're going to betray David. They say, yeah, we know where he is. We'll tell you where he is. Saul's pursuing him on one side of the mountain with his army. David's fleeing on the other side of the mountain. It's looking pretty grim for David. But then, of course, what happens? The Philistines invade. The Philistines, whom Saul should have been fighting. Saul should not have been off pursuing David. But his neglect of his kingly duties means that the Philistines have an open door, they can come straight in. And so Saul has to break off his pursuit of David in order to do the duty as king he's neglected in the first place. So Saul's neglect of his kingly duties on this time means that the Lord uses that then to take Saul away from his pursuit of David and enable David to escape the hand of Saul. So it's in these ways then, through Saul's own wickedness and failure as a king, that the Lord uses to protect David and keep him from his hand. So Saul's wickedness is his own comeuppance. It has its own rewards. It wore in protecting David and protecting David from his own hand. So Saul then is utterly unable to touch David. He can't get him when he's close to him at court. He rages even more when David has left court. He sends armies after him, and he still can't get him because he's the Lord's anointed. He's the next king. He can't touch him. That's why I said I chose that hymn at the beginning, John Ryland. He can't touch him. So David is safe from Saul. But is Saul safe from David? Is Saul safe from David? That's the question that the last couple of chapters raise in this relationship of David and Saul. Saul is utterly unable, totally frustrated in his wickedness, trying to kill David. But in chapter 24 that we read and chapter 26, David is given an open goal to kill Saul, isn't he? He's given two open goals. He's given these golden opportunities to kill this evil man. And that's why I raise the question then, is Saul safe from David? And the answer is yes. He is safe from David, but of course for very different reasons from why David is safe from Saul. David is safe from Saul because the Lord is protecting him through his providential interventions. But Saul is safe from David because David is a righteous man, won't touch the Lord's anointed king, Saul, even though he's utterly wicked and doesn't deserve such treatment. And so that's the key message that's repeated in these two chapters, isn't it? We read chapter 24 as an example. So on that occasion then, as Saul is on yet again pursuing David instead of doing his job as a king against the Philistines, he's got 3,000 men on this occasion. He's pursuing David wherever he is. And on his way then, he needs a loo break. He needs to go to the toilet. So he heads off into this cave. And unbeknownst to him, of course, David and his warriors are in the cave. David and his warriors are in the cave. And so David's men, well, they have an interpretation of what's going on, don't they? They say in verse 4 of chapter 24, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, David, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Now, that's not actually said anywhere we know of. That seems to be their interpretation of what's going on, or of the Lord then bringing Saul into that cave. They think, well, now this is it then, David. This is the chance that you've been wanting to kill Saul. But of course, David hasn't ever wanted to kill Saul. It's not just that David doesn't try to kill Saul now when he's given into his hands. Through all the years at court, he never tries to kill Saul. And through his years of fleeing, David always moves away. And he's got the best warriors in the land. He's got Joab and Abishai. He's got all these mighty men we read of later on. Yet he never uses them as he could have done to turn against Saul. And he won't do it now. He won't do it now. He just cuts off a corner of his robe. He even feels guilty about that. He shouldn't even have done that to the Lord's anointed. And he says in verse 6 of 24, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. He recognizes that he is God's king. And until the Lord removes him, then he will remain as king. He will remain as the Lord's king. And that's what he says to his men, isn't it? He says to Saul, the Lord's given you into my hand and so on. Then he says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." And in verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. Do not take vengeance into your hands." And David's working out those truths that Paul teaches in Romans. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours to take against enemies who may persecute and hate us. It's not ours to seek revenge. David knows this. He will not strike out. He will not hit back. He trusts himself to the Lord. And it's the same then in chapter 26. So chapter 26, on this occasion, then David and his few warriors steal into the camp of Saul. And he's given this opportunity. And Abishai says, "Look, let me run him through with a spear. He's asleep on the ground here, Saul. Let me kill him for you. Spear him into the ground." As he lies sleeping. But again, David refuses. He won't kill the Lord's anointed. And so he says much the same again in chapter 26. David says, "As the Lord lives," verse 10 of 26, "as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. The Lord will strike Saul down. Or his day will come to die. Or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So again, we have these two truths. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. He trusts judgment to the Lord, who will strike him down when he sees fit. He will remove him from the throne in his own time, which, as we know, he does on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa. But David has to wait patiently for the Lord to deliver him into his hands at that point, as it were, and make him king. So David then, he will not strike Saul down. Is Saul safe from David? Yes, Saul's safe from David, because David is a righteous and anointed successor, will not touch the Lord's anointed, and he trusts judgments to the Lord. He entrusts judgment to the Lord who judges righteously. Now, we sang from Psalm 57 earlier, and we'll sing from Psalm 54 at the end. And both of those psalms, like other psalms there, were set, as I said, during this period of David's life. And as I commented briefly, when we read what we've just read, we might read of David as this very calm, controlled, matter-of-fact man who just doesn't seem to have any emotions, who's got ice running through his veins and so on. But of course, that's not the case. And these psalms that we sing, and these other psalms, and if you read them in the 50s, they show us how David actually felt and thought at this time. He knew he was at risk. It wasn't an easy thing for him to trust in the Lord as he did and to cast himself on the Lord. It wasn't an easy thing for him to not strike out when he could and cut Saul down. It wasn't an easy thing when those wild animals, as they're called in the psalm, meaning Saul and his men, were after him trying to kill him. It wasn't an easy thing to live in those circumstances. It was painful and difficult. It was hard for David to trust in the Lord through these horrific circumstances. As I say, we read them in Samuel. We might read them in a very matter-of-fact way, thinking, you know, this is all very good and straightforward. It was not. It was hard. It was emotionally difficult. It was trying for David's faith in the Lord, month in, month out, year in, year out, running, fleeing from Saul in desperate circumstances. And he continued to trust the Lord through thick and thin. And David is an example of the righteous sufferer. The righteous sufferer, like a Job, like other psalmists, who trust the Lord in very difficult, trying circumstances. They remain faithful. They trust him. It's not easy. It's painful. And of course, they remain, and David especially remains for us, as an example of the righteous sufferer, who is specifically also a type or shadow of our Saviour. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was one who exemplified this submission through thick and thin, through painful, trying times to the will of his Father. He suffered. That's what Peter picks up in his first letter in chapter 2, when he says to those to whom he's writing, to the Christians he's writing to, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So our Saviour here, you see, is this. David is this example of the righteous man, the innocent sufferer. The Lord Jesus Christ then is the greater one, who suffered more, who trusted in even more difficult circumstances, who endured much greater agonies and much greater trials in his suffering and trusting in the Lord through his suffering. Even there, as Peter reminds us, to that death on the cross, reviled, abandoned, betrayed, humiliated, and then suffering the agony there on the cross, trusting in the Lord through it all, trusting in the face of these enemies. So David then, in his righteous suffering, in his trusting himself to the Lord and not touching the Lord's anointed, is such a splendid example of the way our Saviour then, in an even greater way, lived out a righteous life and a suffering life, trusting in the Lord to deliver him. And of course, the Lord did deliver him because he raised him from the dead, having endured suffering. He was raised in triumph. David didn't at this point, of course, actually die. He didn't go that far, but our Savior had to go unto death, trusting unto death and be raised in resurrection triumph. So as I say, then we'll close singing number 54 in the hymn book. Sing number Psalm 54. It's a short psalm.